All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 1, and I know this might be a little disheartening, but we're only going to do 10 verses tonight. And I want to move a little faster. I'd like to do bigger chunks. We'll see how it goes.
It's a good thing Art's not teaching.
That'd be the millennial study. All right, we did our introduction last week. There's a little bit of overlap here because some of our introductory material was from this opening section. It gives a little biographical information there in the first three verses. It says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests which were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." Now, we talked a little bit about Anathoth last week, that when Joshua was divvying up the land, that the priests, and if you have a map of this in the back of your Bible, the Levites did not get a chunk of territory. Instead, they got cities scattered throughout the length and breadth of the land. And among those cities that were designated for Levites was a handful of cities that were designated for the priests. Among them were the cities of refuge, but there were also other cities that were designated for the priests as well. One of them was Anathoth. Anathoth is 3 miles, I think it says northeast, here of Jerusalem. Jerusalem technically was in Benjamite territory. The ravine that runs across the south of Jerusalem was the dividing line between Judah and Benjamin. The Jebusites were not run out of the land during the conquering phase under Joshua. So that was an enclave of the Jebusites, and the city was not taken until David. David was familiar with the area. Bethlehem is just a few miles south of Jerusalem and knew that this was an extremely defensible site. And therefore, he took the city of Jerusalem to make it his capital because of the ability to fortify the city and so on. So Anathoth is just a little ways to the north and east of there and was a priestly city. His father is Hilkiah. Now, if you do a look in your concordance and look up Hilkiah, you'll find there's two or three different guys by this name. But if we look at the chronology and figure when did Jeremiah come along, and is there anybody named Hilkiah that fits into the context of being his dad? And there is. During the time that Josiah's reforms were going on, you had a fellow named Hilkiah. This is the guy who found the book of the law when they were fixing up the temple. And he was a priest who officiated under King Josiah. And we have the text there from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that mention Hilkiah in those chapters. He's also a probable ancestor of Ezra, because Ezra gives his genealogy. And going back, figuring out, yeah, that works out about right. There's a guy named Hilkiah in that list of ancestors that chronologically fits about this time as well. So his father was a good man. His father was a good man. Wasn't just along for the ride and taking advantage of his ecclesiastical position, but was evidently a good man. We have the duration of his ministry starting in verse 2. "To whom the word of the Lord came," and by the way, this is also you see this often in the prophets, this is an argument for inspiration. These are not Jeremiah's thoughts and ideas, and this is going to be reinforced in another couple of verses. These are the words that God gave to Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, if it was up to Jeremiah, we'll find this later on in the book, Jeremiah would love to have quit. He didn't like his job, he didn't enjoy his job, but it was the job that God had given him, and he tried to quit and couldn't. "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." I read there were two different views as far as when the exact year of this was, and I think they're both in your outline. One was, I'm sorry, got the wrong one here. There's no internet. It was six. Help me out here. You write it down. 627 was it? 627 or 626. So one of the reasons, a lot of these dates are there's about a 1 year wiggle room on a lot of these things. Simply because of some uncertainty on some key issues. So that's when he started his ministry. He's probably a young man, possibly even in his late teens. Some of the commentators are saying probably around 20 was when he started. So he's a young man. He's a young man. And he starts his ministry here. This was 5 years before Josiah began his reforms. So things were they had a new king in. But when Jeremiah was a little guy, he was there when you had these awful, horrible kings when he was a little kid. The tail end of Manasseh's reign and the 2-year reign of Ammon. And so that's what he was born into. He grew up under the reign of Josiah, good King Josiah. Now remember, under Josiah, we talked about this when it did our whirlwind tour of Israel's history. Josiah was a good man. He had a heart for the things of God. The people liked him, but the people didn't have his heart for God. So they went along with all of his stuff because politically it was expedient, because after all, he's the king. And also because people appreciate, the general population does, appreciates the fact when you've got an honest, upright man in charge, because that means that they have a decent standing when it comes to the powerful. And so Josiah was a very popular man with the people, and they went along with his reforms, but it didn't reach down to the people. And we know that because as soon as he died, they did a quick 180 and went back the way they were before. He started there in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. It says in verse 3, and came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. Josiah had 3 sons and 1 grandson rule in his stead, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive to the 5th month. Now, we also know from chapters 40 through 44 that Jeremiah had a continuing ministry for probably at least 2 more years, and maybe as long as 6 more years following the fall of Jerusalem. But within the parameters here, the second date, the fall of Jerusalem, was 586 B.C., so we're looking at 40 years this guy had a ministry, minimum, and very likely several years beyond that. So he had a long tour of duty as far as his ministry was concerned. By the way, between Josiah and the fall of Jerusalem, how many kings were there? You had Josiah, then you had Jehoahaz, and then you had Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah. It doesn't mention 2 of the guys. It doesn't mention Jehoahaz, and it doesn't mention Jehoiakim. And the reason probably it doesn't mention these is you have Josiah, who reigned for 31 years. Okay, Josiah reigns for 31 years. He dies from wounds received in battle at the age of 39. He's succeeded by Jehoahaz. Now, who was Josiah going up to fight with when he died? Remember we talked about this?
The Egyptians.
The Egyptians, very good. He was trying to stop the Egyptians from going up and siding with the Assyrians and fighting against the Babylonians. The Egyptians got beat, possibly because of Josiah's actions. It's possible. So the Egyptians get beat way up north in the north of Syria at Carchemish on the Euphrates River. They come back down. Pharaoh stops at Jerusalem and takes this guy, whom the people had made king, and takes him down to Egypt and is a captive. This guy reigned for 3 months. That was it. Wasn't there very long. Wasn't even in there long enough to get his feet wet. Young guy. And he is succeeded by Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's a rascal. Jehoiakim dies. I'm trying to remember. Yeah, he was in there for 11 years. But he was also a rascal. His son, Jehoiachin, and it's pronounced Kin, Jehoiakim, has 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar comes along, snatches him, and takes him to Babylon. He is the guy who is the ancestor of the Lord. The line continued through Jehoiakim. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he came and took this guy away, set up his brother, Zedekiah, and made him king. Zedekiah ruled for 11 years. And he was all these guys were rascals, except for the top one. And he was there when Jerusalem fell. So you got 2 guys that were only there for 3 months. And these are the 2 that are not mentioned there because they were there. So it was a flash in the pan. There wasn't anything there as far as real administration or what they were doing, patterns and so on. So they're not mentioned there in verse 3. So you have the chronology. You have who he is in verse 1. You have the duration of his ministry in verses 2 and 3. And then you have God's call starting in verse 4. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God's saying that I knew you before you were conceived. I knew you before you were born, and by my eternal decree, I had determined before you even were that you were going to be a prophet. God is not bound by time. God knows from eternity past what he's going to do. He's never caught by surprise. He knows what he's going to do. By the way, this is also one of the passages that is used to argue that abortion is not something that is really acceptable. God knew this guy before he came along. And he was a person, recognized as a person. You better get the same idea when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary walked in the room. Elizabeth said that the babe inside leaped for joy when Mary walked through. So you got a little guy in there. And he's already a human being. So, but God knew this fella and ordained him, appointed him before he was. And one of the interesting things is you have in verse 6. Let's go back to in Isaiah chapter 6. You have I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And you have all the things. Also I heard the Lord saying. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I'll volunteer. And you have a mixed bag when it comes to the prophets. You really do. You have a mixed bag when it comes to the prophets. You have some of these guys that when they're called, they're like, yeah, this is great. I'm going to have the opportunity. I'm going to go out there and preach and I get to do this. And they're just excited about the prospect. They have a great opportunity. They're jazzed about it. And then you have some others that are like, I don't want the job. I really don't want the job. You go back. I want you to take a minute and turn to Exodus chapter 4. And most of you, I think, are probably familiar with this. Here you've got Moses. You know, he's tried this before. You know, he killed an Egyptian. He's trying to. From the book of Hebrews, we get a little inside information that he was actually trying to help out. And also from Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, he was actually trying to help out the Israelites. As a whole, you know, hey, let's start this rebellion and maybe we can, you know, win out over the Egyptians. And I'll start it because I just killed a guy over here and buried him in the sand. And he has to flee for his life, and he's been a shepherd now for 40 years on the backside of the desert. He's now 80 years of age. And he goes and sees the burning bush. And he says, I've never seen a burning bush before. I got to go out and take a look at this, see what this is all about. I've never seen one of these before. And the voice comes out and says, stop, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And God tells him what he wants him to do. And you have this long thing here in starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. They're not going to believe what I say. They're not going to believe that I've been talking to you. And the Lord said, what is that in thine hand? He said, a rod. He says, throw it to the ground. It turns into a snake. And Moses did what Moses would do. He ran away from it. And my son would run up and say, cool. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put it forth, which is the most courageous thing I think Moses ever did, probably. Reach out and he took it by the tail and became a rod in his hand. So that they may believe. So he's got the miracle. And that they may believe. And the Lord said, furthermore, put now thy hand in thy bosom. So he stuck it inside his coat, and he pulled it out, and it was leprous as snow. He says, put it back in your coat. And he pulled it out again, and it was healed. He says, so we got the two signs. You do these one of these two things, and they'll believe. If they won't believe for the first one, then they'll believe for the second one. And then he said, verse 9, it will come to pass, if they will not believe thee for these two signs, neither hearken to thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So he's got three different miracles that he's going to be able to pull off and show these people. Hey, listen, God really did appear to me, and let me show you. Here's the evidences of it. Boom, 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 and boom. And Moses said, O Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto force nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I can't get up and speak before people. I'll stumble all over my words. I can't do this. And the Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. So, not only are they going to believe you because I'm going to allow you to do miracles, but also I'm going to put the words in your mouth, and when you say you're not eloquent, it's okay, I'm going to be with your mouth, and I'll make you eloquent. And the King James English is kind of awkward. He says in verse 13, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Which basically is, God, couldn't you send somebody else? Couldn't you send some? Why does it have to be me? I don't want to do this. I mean, I'm out here in the desert. I've been chasing sheep for 40 years. I'm content chasing sheep. I don't have to deal with all this other stuff. I don't want to go back into Egypt. I don't want to do this. They're not going to believe me. Because remember, you got a guy who was raised in the hierarchy of leadership there. He knows what this is all about. He understands what leadership's about. He knows what it is to lead people. This is not something that is way beyond his realm of experience. I think he has a good idea of what this is really all about. And he doesn't want to deal with this job. This is a lot of work. This is a big headache. And I don't want it. He's saying that nicely to God. All right, let's go back to Jeremiah. Like I said, Isaiah, I'll do it. I'll do it. And Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I can't do this. I'm only 18, I'm only 19, I'm only 20 years old. I can't do this. Get up and speak before people. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I command thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. You're going to go where I send you, and you will say what I want you to say. I will put the words in your mouth. Same thing that he told Moses. God gives the enablement to do the job. Now let me pause here for a minute. This kind of passage is often used for ordination sermons and that kind of thing. But this applies also, the same application is to anybody doing any kind of Christian service. And I'm not talking about teaching five-year-olds, although it'll apply to that, or working in the nursery, but doing anything. I can't do that. You can. It is every Christian's responsibility to share the gospel with other people. That, I think, is the most terrifying aspect of Christian responsibility. What am I going to say? Well, you know what to say. You know where the verses are. It's not hard to figure it out. Start handing out tracts. Learn those 10, 12 verses. It's not real difficult. I don't care how old you are. You can learn those 10 or 12 verses. If you've been a believer in church for any length of time, you're at least familiar with them, even if you haven't gone to the trouble to actually memorize them. You can do, my kids hate it when I tell them this, you can do anything you're supposed to do. As a Christian, you can do anything you're supposed to do. And if God says, I want you to do this, then God gives you the enablement to do what you're supposed to do. Now, we don't like that because what we do is we say, I can't. And what you're doing is you're telling God, you don't want to admit this, but what you're doing is you're telling God, God, I know you called me to do this, but I'm telling you I can't do this. And what you're doing is you're telling God, God, you are not going to allow, you're going to betray me. You're going to put me in that place, and you're going to leave me out there to fend for myself, and I'm going to flounder around and be a failure and make a fool of myself. And really what it is it's all centered on self. Instead of saying, okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do because I know that you will equip me and enable me to do whatever I'm supposed to do. Because when we allow fear to come in,
we are telling God that I'm more important than what you're telling me to do. And not only that, I don't believe what you say when it says that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That if you've called me to do something, you will give me the enablement to do what you've called me to do. And therefore, you are, in essence, telling God you're a liar and that you're more important than what he's telling you to do. Now, we don't like to look at it that way, but that's exactly what we're doing. We're calling God a liar, and we're saying, I know you want me to do this, but I'm not doing it. Even when it comes to basic responsibilities. And granted, the fear is real. I think that Moses was scared to death. I think Jeremiah was absolutely terrified of the prospect.
Let me give you a little bit of the political background of what was going on during his ministry.
You have the rise of empires while this is going on. You've had the Assyrians crushed up north. They're out of the picture now. You have the rise of Babylon. Babylon is a growing, serious concern. As a matter of fact, in just a couple of years, they're going to make sure the Egyptians don't come out of Egypt. And as a matter of fact, in a few years beyond that, they're going to conquer the Egyptians. Babylon is going to be it. And the time when you had a bunch of these little kingdoms like Syria and Israel and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines, you had all these little kingdoms that were vying for each other, and whichever one was going to be, that's totally out of the picture. Now we're dealing with the big boys. And everybody's going to have to serve the big boys. And the whole situation is changing. And what little guys like Israel are doing is they are trying to maintain their autonomy by at least paying tribute, or not necessarily autonomy, but they're trying to maintain at least their national integrity by siding with the one that is going to hurt them the least. And so they're dealing with the Egyptians, they're dealing with the Babylonians, they're trying to figure out who is going to give us the best deal, how we're going to be able to do our thing. And they have no interest in the things of God. The last time the nation really got serious about the things of God was under Hezekiah, and that's like 80 years before this. And so the nation is, they have this great heritage. They have a wonderful heritage. And under Josiah, they're paying lip service to God. But it's been 80 to 100 years since they have really been serious about serving God. It's been a long time. The temple's there. The priests are still officiating. They're still doing the sacrifices. The people still show up for the various festivals and so on. But it's all going through the motions. They're not serious about God. That is the world that this guy comes into.
And it's evident because here he is, a priest's home. He's involved with the religious life of the kingdom. He knows exactly what's going on. He lives in the community. He interacts with the people. He knows what's going on. He is not deceived by the surface stuff that's out there. He knows exactly what's going on. We deal, dare I say, this is one of the interesting things about Jeremiah. We deal with the exact same scenario in our nation.
I was talking to somebody at the barbecue. They were complaining about how the degrading morals and so on, what's going on in our country, and how this is going on and this is going on. And I said, you know what we need in our country? And I don't think this person saved it. I was talking to him. I said, what we need is an awakening. We need a revival in our land. Understand that since the colonial era, this land has experienced a revival every 40 to 60 years. We missed one. We have not had a national revival since the World War I era. We missed one. There was the beginnings of one in the late 40s and early 50s, and it sputtered, went out because of bad theology.
We haven't had one. So we haven't had this. So we still have our churches. And we don't the difference in percentage of church attendance is not down a huge amount compared to what it was 60 years ago. It's down a little bit, but not a huge, huge amount. It's not like it's down 15 or 20%. It's down maybe 8, 10%. People are still going to church. But it's all this surface stuff. They're going through the motions. The priest, the temple's still there. The priesthood is still officiating. We still go to the festivals. We still celebrate Christmas. We still do all the things that we're supposed to do. But there is no heart religion. People are not walking with God. There is no repentance. There is no walk with God. It's all
doing the Christian culture thing.
It's all lip service.
It is. Which is why, and by the way, this is a pattern. This is a pattern. We see it here. When we've had revivals, when we've had awakenings in this country, and frankly, the same thing in Britain, when you've had awakenings, they have started in the churches. They haven't started in the bars and on the streets and stuff like that. That kind of thing goes on. The street work is the follow-after, is the follow-up. Because the awakening happens when all of a sudden God the Holy Spirit begins to smack the congregations upside the head, the people who have been hearing the Word of God for years, all of a sudden recognize the fact they're not saved. Even though they said they believed the virgin birth, they believed blood atonement, they believed in the bodily resurrection, they believed in the second coming, they believed the Bible is the Word of God. They believe all these things. They pay lip service to the Word of God, but there is no heart relationship with God. They know all about God, but they don't know God. That's what we got here. And Jeremiah sees that, and Jeremiah knows that, and he knows what God has said. And here he is, God's putting him in this ministry, and he's thinking, yeah, this is not going to end well. Because if we're not going to see a national awakening, and God gave us the chance, or is giving us the chance was going to happen in 5 years. Jeremiah was there when the young king gets his heart set with God, and he makes up his mind, I'm going to serve God. But it doesn't bode well. The people are following the man and not the God that the king is serving. And it doesn't bode well. The future is not good. And dare I say that in our nation, the future does not look good unless we get an awakening. It doesn't matter. Vote on Tuesday. By all means, vote on Tuesday. Do your part. But it's not going to fix, really, anything. Because what we need is an awakening. And without the awakening, everything else is just a little Band-Aid that's going to be left in the bottom of the bathtub after you take your shower. It isn't going to fix anything. And so I think that you have personal fear on the part of Jeremiah. But I think that one of his great frustrations is, I am going to be prophesying while this is going on. I'm going to be prophesying when the nation is in decline, when they're paying lip service to the things of God. And it's not going to be pretty. So God says to him in verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces. He's going to experience that. When we get into this, there's a lot of historical stuff that's mingled in with his prophecy. Things that he's had experiencing as he's doing this preaching. He gets put in the stocks. He gets thrown in the dungeon. People are wanting to execute him. And God preserves him because God said he would. But he has to endure the dungeon. He has to endure the stocks. It is not pleasant. When God says he would preserve, he doesn't mean that I will make it easy for you. He's going through all kinds of trial and difficulty. One of the things that if a preacher, let's say we have some natural or whatever kind of disaster in this country, and some preacher gets up and says, you know, maybe God's trying to get our attention. Every time some preacher says that, what happens to that preacher?
He's castigated.
Oh, yeah. Well, who are you? And even Christians begin to attack him. Well, talk about self-righteousness. God does need to smack us upside the head more than a few times because he needs to get our attention if we're going to be paying any attention to him and begin to heed that we are not a righteous nation. We may be generous, but we are really, really wicked. You've heard it from here. Why is it that the Muslims want to kill us? It isn't because they're jealous of our economy. It isn't because they're jealous because we got all kinds of stuff. Because they got more money than we do. They have vending machines in the United Arab Emirates where you get gold. Okay? You put your credit card in here, clunk, there's your ounce of gold. All right, they have that. They have money falling out of their pockets. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with the fact that the United States is the greatest exporter of debauchery and wickedness in the world. And we are the corruptors of their culture. That is why they hate us. And the leadership doesn't see it that way because they're corrupt themselves. What's wrong with us? We're good people. We give them money. Why don't they like us? Because we're corrupt and wicked. Well, how dare you say that we're corrupt and wicked? Look at our generosity. They can't see it.
And like I said, until there's an awakening, we are ourselves in deep trouble. So be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now that was Jeremiah. Understand, when God makes promises in his word, we cannot reach in and say, oh, I like that promise, I'll take that one. To whom did God make this promise? Jeremiah. I can't look at verse 8 and say, God is going to deliver me from those who oppose me. Isn't that wonderful? No, God said he would deliver Jeremiah. He doesn't say that to me. And you can go throughout your Old Testament and find a number of prophets that spoke the truth and ended up dying. I mean, John the Baptist comes to mind. All right, spoke the truth and suffered because of it. A lot of these guys got thrown in prison. They were. Read Hebrews 11 toward the end. What happened to some of these guys? All right. So the promise here in verse 8 is to Jeremiah alone. And so in verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And we have something very similar, by the way, in happening to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So when he speaks, thus saith the Lord, God is giving him the words. Now, that is to Jeremiah again. There's a lot of screwballs that are loose today that will get up and say, thus saith the Lord, and they'll say something. But they don't have the authority here. Just because you feel or you had some kind of interesting experience does not mean that you have the authority that that Jeremiah did. And God says to him in verse 10, see, I have set thee this day over all the nations, not just Judah. And you read, as we get into the book, you will find there's a number of sections where he deals with Ammon, he deals with Moab, he deals with the Philistines, he deals with Babylon, and he deals with all the surrounding nations there in that that region. See, I have set thee this day over the nations, over the kingdoms. God is giving Jeremiah authority over these. Does this mean Jeremiah becomes the potentate, the king over these nations? No, it means that what he says is authoritative when it comes to these guys. When he says, thus saith the Lord, your kingdom is going to be destroyed. Guess what's going to happen? The kingdom is going to be destroyed. End of verse 10. Over the nations, I'll set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down. The idea of rooting out, that we'd say, I'm going over the garden to do some weeding. Some weeding. You're pulling things out. So to pull it out and throw it down. We planted our garden right before we went on vacation, and then it got rained on and watered, and we had the most amazing crop of pigweed you've ever seen in your life, about knee high. And I knew where I had planted the plants, and so we had to find them buried in there in this jungle of pigweed. And so, hey, I found a bean. I know where they are. They're going to go right out this way. And so I'm bending over, and I'm picking up, and I'm working around. I'm grabbing a handful of pigweed, and I'm shaking it, and I'm tossing it aside. And I had a long row, about from here, from this wall to that wall, a row of pigweed thatch going along this row here. And then we do the same thing, work our way over, and we've got another row of pigweed thatch. And we go back the next day, and it is dried up and crispy. And there's my row of beans unearthed from the massive forest of pigweed. It says, I'm going to root out. I'm going to root out those things. And when you root them out and lay them to the side, what have you got? It's dead. It's dead. I will root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down. The idea of the throwing down is to break it into little pieces, to pulverize it, to destroy it. And so he's using these different synonyms to kill and destroy and to wreck and to wreak havoc. And then at the very end, he says to build and to plant. One of the amazing things, you look at when David took the survey, and he suffered for that, but you look at the survey, how many people were in Israel? How many fighting men were in Israel? Over 1.5 million fighting men were in Israel at that time. Now you start adding the women and the children and those who were too old and so on, and you're dealing with a population of at least 6 million people
in that kingdom of just the Jewish people, not the occupied people, but just the Jewish people. They were there in the land. End of Jeremiah's ministry. And we get down to somewhere in the neighborhood of 40,000 to 50,000. That's all that's left. And but God has a plan for these people. And later on, the prophecy of the 70 years is in Jeremiah. You're going to be back in the land, and they were back in the land. And by the time we get to the time of Christ, their population is back up to 4, 5, 6 million. And then 70 AD happens, the Romans, they've rejected their Messiah, and you have at least 3 million of them killed during the war with the Romans. And so they're back down to, at that time, probably 3 million, because there was a bunch of them scattered throughout the Roman Empire and other places. But they've gone up and down because of persecution, because of their rejection of God's truth. But God is not done with these people. And sometimes it takes, for some of us, you know, one beating is sufficient. okay, I learned a lesson. I'll never do that again, and you never do. And there are some people that are really, 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 really pig-headed. David, I'm going to use you as an illustration from when you were much younger. My son has been very, very helpful this last couple of weeks. He's been very, very helpful, very cooperative. Appreciate it very much. And I'm being serious. But when he was a little guy, from about the time he was 4 until the time he was 7, he was getting spanked 3 times a day minimum. For years. It was like, don't you get it? Do you want more swaps? Are you going to do this again? And then 5 minutes later, he's doing it again. And then when around the time he turned 8, all of a sudden it just turned off, and it got to where he was only getting swatted like once every 2 weeks or something like that. I don't know what happened, but I don't know if it took him that long to figure it out. But some people are that way. We're just so pig-headed that we won't get it. I used to, yes.
Fruit don't fall far from the tree.
Yeah, I know. I'll tell you what. If he's like I was, much better to get out of your system when you're little than when you're older.
That was my case. The people of Israel had the scriptures. You go to Romans. What advantage then has the Jew? Well, to them were given the oracles of God. They had the decrees. They had the temple service. They had all the information. We are a privileged nation. Almost every community, and I know there's pockets and swaths of ground of this country where you don't have it, but the gospel is almost everywhere in this country. There's a few areas of the country where there are almost no gospel preaching churches or aren't any. But those places are very few and far between. We have had great, great opportunity. And we're in the same boat as these folks. We really are. We are a people of tremendous opportunity. We have the heritage. We have a huge percentage of people in the United States that have at least the basics. When you start sharing the gospel with somebody, very often they have at least some basic stuff. Especially if you live in the South, good grief, or the Midwest, they have some basic knowledge. And therefore, we have greater accountability. I preached on this last Sunday morning, that there is, or maybe Sunday morning, but anyway, there's greater accountability. Greater knowledge brings about greater accountability. Jeremiah comes into this. The people know they are not living it. They're going the other way. They're doing exactly the opposite of what God would have them to do, and they think everything's okay. Because after all, we still have our temple service, and God made a covenant with our people, and we have Jerusalem here that God has protected time and time again throughout history, and we have the temple, and see those priests over here, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and everything's fine. But the people were wicked, they were just going through the motions. So he comes into that, and God says, I'll protect you. And not only that, what you say is going to happen. You have the authority because you have my words, and my words are going to come to pass. And it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how hard they try. It doesn't matter how much they try to oppose you and thwart what you are saying. What you have said is going to happen because it's my word. And that's the authority. All right? Any questions or comments on what we've got here? All right, I will try to do more than 10 verses next time. We do have, I'll give you a round. I believe it's next week. We do have a missionary speaking next week. His name is Scott Miller. He's got an interesting story. He's trying to go to Peru, him and his wife and kids. And he didn't get saved until after he got out of college. He's got an interesting story. He's from Long Beach, Washington. And interesting. He shared his testimony with me over the phone. Very interesting. I thought it's amazing what God does to get you from point A to point B. Here you grew up in a secular non-Christian home, and in 8 years now you're going to be a missionary on your way to Peru. And how did God bring that about? And I'll ask him to share his testimony. I think it's a dynamic thing about what God does in our lives to bring about his purpose. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you that you have called us to yourself, that we are your children. Father, may we live the part. May you give us the courage, the boldness, the enablement to do what you have called us to do. And Father, you do. What you want is willingness. You want people that are devoted to you who are willing to do what you want them to do, regardless of the stumbling blocks, regardless of the obstacles. But Father, if we are willing, then you give us the enablement to do what we're supposed to do. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to make up our minds. We're going to do what you want us to do. Father, give us the courage, the boldness, and the setting aside of self and putting you in your rightful place, supreme in our lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.